Well, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're also going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are going to be considering this afternoon. I think, yeah, it's afternoon. Had to look at the clock there to double check that. This afternoon, we're going to be looking at the rapture of the church. Now, I don't know, you may have had a message on this recently, but by and large, traveling about, talking with assemblies, and I know at my own home assembly, this has been a subject that has not been mentioned much as far as a message from the platform at our particular assembly. I fixed that a few weeks ago, but it's something that we haven't covered a lot. And I don't know, maybe you have had speakers come through, but it seems like we get to a lot of practical teaching, and that is good. And this is practical too. And it, unfortunately, we have left it somewhat behind, I think. And if your experience is different, just let me know at lunch. That's okay. But I don't think it hurts to reinforce some of the things we're going to say. Now, we're going to be going really fast, okay? I had a older gentleman at Pittsburgh Christian Village said, "You can talk faster and put more stuff in one. I can't even keep up with where you're going." I'm going to be talking fast. So we're going to be talking fast. I'm also going to be hitting you with on the front end of this, and in some ways I apologize, in some ways I don't apologize, because I think we also are not aware of some of the terms that are going to be used, and so I'm going to get a little theological on you, so you're going to have to deal with that this morning too, or this afternoon, and you're thinking, wow, you tell us now, I could have left 15 minutes ago. Well, hopefully we won't make it dry and boring, but we will have to cover some theological terms that you may be familiar with and you may not be familiar with. Let's begin with where the Word of God begins us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And no, that is not the verse over the nursery. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must be put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know that one's a little harder, for I'll give you a couple seconds to get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's nestled back there in the back part of your Bible. If you happen to stick your finger into Hebrews, since that's one of the bigger chunks, just go left, and you'll eventually get there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Jump down, if you will, for the sake of time, to chapter 5, verse 9. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So some of those theological words I promised you I was going to hit you with. The first one is you've got to understand some theological terms, because most of those who are in the church today, and you might want to put the church in brackets, little quotation marks around it, because I don't believe that all the people who are found within these categories are true believers, but there are true believers who believe this. So don't take that as me saying that people who believe in amillennialism are not true believers. There are true believers who believe this. In fact, the majority of the church today is either amillennial or postmillennial. And so you may find that shocking, because I find in a lot of assemblies, since we are typically premillennial, pre-tribulational. If you're not, I'm sure I'm fixing to have an interesting lunch. Most of us are that, and so we've grown up hearing those teachings. And so I was sitting around the table at an assembly conference just in February, sitting at an assembly conference at the table with several people, and I mentioned, you know, it's shocking today that in the church today, there are many people who don't believe in a rapture. And people at the table were like, what? What are you talking about? How can they not believe in a rapture? What do they believe? Well, they believe what I'm fixing to tell you. They don't believe in a rapture. If you're amillennial, you don't believe in a rapture. Now, you do believe, everybody believes in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The reality is how it comes about. So those who are amillennial, the letter A before millennial is used from the Greek sense or the Latin sense. It's an A, which is negating. It means not millennium. You go, okay, so they don't believe in a millennium. So what do they believe in? Well, they believe that a variety of things, so it's not like I can put in a big summation type thing of what they believe, because there are many different views within amillennialism. But generally speaking, they believe that we're living, many of them believe that we're living in the millennium right now. I don't know about you, but this doesn't look very millennium-like to me. They believe that Satan is chained. Well, he's on a very long chain, if that's the case, because he sure seems to stir up a lot of trouble. They believe that that would be some of the tenets of their belief. And I don't mean to be entirely mocking of their theology, because the reality is you got to understand where they're coming from. And I try to do that when I'm thinking about these things. And we need to do that when we're thinking about these things. Where do amillennial people usually come from? Well, usually they're taking the Bible in what would be called a spiritualized sense. I don't really like that term, but I don't know a better term. And what I mean by that is they look at the Bible and they look at these prophetic passages, and they don't look at them in the literal sense. They look at them as, well, how would this apply to our lives today? In my opinion, they get application mixed up with interpretation. A lot of their interpretation is great application, but that's not the interpretation of the passage. And so amillennials don't believe in a millennium. Now, interestingly, all of this comes from a guy that you might be familiar with. Well, let's talk about postmillennial before we go there. Sorry about it. I didn't know that was there yet. So postmillennialists, and there's a subgroup of postmillennialists who are called preterists. Postmillennial, as you can tell, post means after. So after millennium. So they think that a lot of these folks will be the folks who are in the kingdom theology kind of camp. And what they think is, well, the church is going to make the world get better and better and better and better and better until we have this wonderful wonderful situation where the millennium just comes in. So we're going to set that. Well, if you look at the world today, there's a little bit of trouble with that theology. And then the preterist, what they believe, they're a subgroup of this, and so they would believe they have post-millennial type beliefs. Preterists, the idea in their thinking is that everything in prophecy is already done. All the way through, the whole book of Revelation is already done. All of it was mostly done, per their opinion, in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. That was the end. Jesus Christ came in the clouds. Not sure why nobody saw him, but he came in the clouds at AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, and they try to relate everything in those prophetic passages back to then. Now, to be fair to them, or a little bit fair to them, they do have a point in that some of the timelines that are in Scripture do align with some of the events that took place. But not all of them do. And as you know, or I assume you know, being here and taught, there are times where prophecy aligns with things that go on, and it can be a fulfillment, but it's not the full fulfillment. Do you follow me? Let me give you a for instance that happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, they stabbed a spear into his side, and then they stood there looking at him, and here's what it says, that the prophecy might be fulfilled, they looked on him whom they pierced. Now, that prophecy is in the Old Testament, but that's not the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. How do I know? Because it says in that prophecy, in the second part of the verse in the Old Testament, they look on him whom they pierced, and they mourned and wept. Did they mourn and weep? No, they did not. So that was a fulfillment, but it was not the ultimate fulfillment that is yet to come. And so there are times where things can be fulfilled, but it's not the full fulfillment. It's a precursor to what God's going to do. So where in the world did these folks come up with these ideas? And if I had time this morning, I would have taken you to one of their to a commentary by John Calvin to give you an to give you a look, because John Calvin did a lot of this. John Calvin wrote some really great things, by the way. I don't want to demean him. He wrote some really good stuff. But there are passages in the prophets, particularly, where he got application and interpretation scrambled up a bit. And so we do see that in the writings. And all the reformers overall, there were a few that didn't fall into this camp, but a lot of the reformers fell into this camp because they were coming out of, you got to understand the history here. They're coming out of Catholicism, folks. Catholicism was embedded in amillennialism. They believed in amillennialism or postmillennialism. That was an embedded doctrine within the Catholic doctrine. When these guys, reformers, came out, to be fair to them, the main issue, quite honestly, was the doctrine of salvation, which is soteriology, if you want another theological word to write down tonight or this afternoon. But their real focus was the doctrine of salvation. They were focused on trying to get that right. You know what? I agree with them. The doctrine of eschatology or prophecy is kind of secondary to the doctrine of salvation. Let's get that one right. And then we can work on the others. So a lot of these reformers just kept the eschatology part of this, which is a fancy word for the study of end times, by the way. I'll try not to drown you. Eschatology is the study of end times, so when I use that word, you'll know what it is. And so they weren't real focused on this. I mean, a lot of their writings didn't even address the book of Revelation, didn't address these books that are largely focused on that. So when people today who are from the Reformed camp are following the reformers, what they're saying is true, that the reformers had those views, but the reality is that the reformers also weren't real busy about figuring it out, okay? They were busy figuring out the doctrine of salvation, so they didn't have a lot of time spent on this. Now, where did this all start? It started with St. Augustine. Augustine also had some good things to say. However, I think he was wrong in what he did here. And so Augustine and all this amillennial and postmillennial thought, or a lot of it, was built on what happened with Augustine. And I wanted you to read this to you because I wanted you to understand where Augustine was thinking. He said that there should follow on the completion of 6,000 years, as of 6 days, a kind of seventh-day Sabbath in the succeeding 1,000 years, and that it is for this purpose the saints rise to celebrate this Sabbath, and this opinion would not be objectionable if it were believed that the joys of the saints in that Sabbath shall be spiritual and consequent on the presence of God. For I myself too once held this opinion. What is Augustine saying? I believed in a millennium. That's what he's saying. I believed in a millennium. Now, he's going to call them Chileans here in a minute, which means millennialist or believe in a millennium. And so he says this, but they, as they assert that those who rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets furnished with an amount of meat and drink such as not only to shock the feeling of temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself. Such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. They do not believe them. They who do believe them are called by the spiritual Chileus, which we may literally reproduce by the name millenarians. So why did Augustine move away from a belief in a millennium? Because he didn't like the actions of the people who believed it. Is that the right reason to change theology? No, but let me tell you this. It's happened in the church over and over and over again. Well, I don't like how they act, so their doctrine must be wrong. Now, that can sometimes be true. But a lot of times it's not so much the doctrine, it's the fact that we aren't living out what we say we believe. And so because we're not living out what we say we believe doesn't mean the doctrine's bad. It means that we're not living out the doctrine that we say we believe. Gets back to that word believe we were talking about earlier. We don't believe it like we say we believe it. And so Augustine changed to a more spiritualized view of the scripture and therefore changed passages that are direct, clear prophecies to things that are not clear prophecies anymore. And I am greatly summarizing for those of you who may know this subject much better and going, you're killing it. Well, I'm trying to fit it in. So the other category is premillennial, and that would be those who believe that there is a millennium and that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, you will notice that there is a 7-year tribulation, and all premillennialists believe in a 7-year or 3.5 in some cases, but at least most of them believe in 7-year tribulation period and a 1,000-year reign. So the thousand-year reign is that millennial period where we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to rule and reign on the earth, and he's going to have, it's going to have a very Jewish focus, because the Jews are going to be focused back again. That happens during the tribulation period as his attention turns back to the Jewish people. He says he's not done with them. That is another problem with amillennialists and postmillennial theology, is they believe that God is done with the Jewish people, period. That's why they're not upset when people hate Jews. In fact, some of them think they should hate them because they consider them Jesus killers. And so therefore, they should be hated. I'm sorry, folks, if you believe that, but it is wrong. It is absolutely wrong. And Paul invested a lot of time in Romans 9 through 11 making just that point. Don't get arrogant about feeling that you have something special in the church, because God's not done with the Jewish people. And if he would do that to the Jewish people, set them aside to reach you with the gospel message, then you better beware, because your time could run out too. And so he's going to turn his focus back to the Jewish people, we firmly believe. Now, if we couldn't make this thing even more confusing by having amillennialists and postmillennialists and premillennialists, well, we can't decide when the rapture is going to occur either. So we got to fight about that. First of all, there are those who believe in a partial rapture, and that's not so much about timing, but in the quality of the people who are being raptured. They would look at verses in the beginning of Revelation where it talks to the churches, and it says, those who overcome. And so they believe that if you're an overcomer, I don't know how you know for sure you are or aren't an overcomer, but whenever you get to overcoming status, you get to go. So there's going to be multiple partial raptures throughout the 7 years. So there's a partial rapture of the church for those who are overcomers. Now, if you would rather consider what the scripture has to say, in 1 John 4:4, it tells us that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is an overcomer. And so therefore, you don't have to guess about whether you're one or not. And therefore, you're going if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the scriptural position. Not only do we have a partial rapture of the church, then we have those that are based on different timetables. So we have the... maybe I'll get it up here in a minute. Here we go. So we have the post-tribulational rapture. So the post-tribulational rapture is essentially, in a nutshell, it is the fact that the church will go through the tribulation and be raptured at the end of it. We'll sort of have, I hope you don't get whiplash in this process, because you're going to go up and come back down like really quick and join Christ for the battle of Armageddon. So it's going to be like, twinkling of an eye up and boom, right back down. There's a lot of stuff that has to fit in there if that's the case, and I don't know how they fit it. But there certainly are theological issues with it, but I'll tell you that this was an early view in the early church. There were some in the early church who did seem to have, by their writings, this view. Now, when I say that, here's the thing. It's hard to tell what a lot of them thought about a lot of things, but because most of what we're looking at from these old writings are the fact that they're writing on an entirely different subject and they happen to reference it in the course of that study, it's not their point. So it's sort of like Paul in these passages in Corinthians and Thessalonians. I don't know if you know this, but he didn't write those passages just so we'd have passages on the rapture. He was writing about other topics, and in the course of it, God had him talk about this event that's taking place. So it's much like that in the early writings of some of these, some of the early writings to tell for sure what they believe, but there is a post-tribulational rapture. There is then the pre-wrath rapture, which is a relatively new idea that has come around in just the last, I don't know, 20 years, 25 years, something like that. I don't remember exactly when that book came out. But there was a book written that kind of pushed this. This would be sometime in the latter half of the tribulation, and it's based on that verse that we just read, that we are not appointed to wrath. So these next few views are all based on when wrath starts. And that's why they believe what they believe. So in this view, they don't believe that the wrath of God actually starts falling till the latter part. They believe like the seal judgments and in the book of Revelation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments are not God's wrath, but the bowl judgments are God's wrath would be the leaning of this, and they lean on that seventh trumpet sounding being the last trump. That's the connection they make. The last trump means actually something else, but that's what they take and connect together. And on the seventh trumpet, therefore, would be the church will be out of here, and that's what they consider the pre-wrath. That view is not held by many, and it got mocked much when it came out. Mid-tribulational rapture is exactly that. It's the middle of the tribulation. Here again, the main reason it's put there is because there's an anticipation that the wrath of God doesn't start till the middle of the tribulation. So therefore, that must be when it occurs. There are some things that take place, some pretty big events that take place in the middle of the tribulation period. There are two witnesses in Jerusalem, depending on how you believe their term of ministry lands, but it appears that somewhere around the middle of the tribulation, those two witnesses do leave the earth and go to heaven. And so there is a rapture type event there. They would point to scriptures that tell us that the saints of God will suffer tribulation. They're mixing tribulation that comes from the world with tribulation that comes from God. And so there's some, that's some of their points, though. That's how they argue for this position. Then we have the pre-tribulational rapture. This is where I would personally land, is in the pre-tribulational rapture, and I think there's very good solid evidence for this position, and that is essentially that we don't know the time. We're going to hammer that one again in a little bit, but we don't know the time when it's going to occur, but we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to the air, could be today, and shout and take us home to be with him shortly thereafter. The timetable is not clear in the scripture. It could be shortly, it could be a period of time there, a lapse of time, but whenever the contract is signed between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel, the seven-year tribulation period will begin. It could be a lag of time between those two events. So we don't know exactly the timetable, but we do believe that the rapture will occur prior to that seven-year tribulation period. After the tribulation period, there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. God says that over and over and over again in Revelation, like he might be trying to make a point in the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then we go into another battle that takes place at the end of the thousand years. And then God says, all done. We have the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, and we have eternal state where we have new heavens and new earth and all those things that we read about there. Way more than the rapture, but there's kind of a generic, quick timetable. Well, those who would argue against this view say that this view showed up in about 1850 by John Nelson Darby. And while Darby did hold this view, and while Darby was probably one of the earlier folks to promote it widely and taught others who were also teaching similar theology, it came more to a forefront in 1850-ish and has been there since then, because the one thing that premillennial, pre-tribulational writers guys do is they write a lot of books. And so there's more books been written about it than any of these other views, quite honestly, because it has been propagated by many. One of the things we have to understand is taking this view is pretty much taking it pretty literally from the scripture. What do we see, though? In the history here, we think of the apostles. The apostles held this view. I'm going to show you that in a minute from the scripture, but they also taught it to some of those who came after them, and we see it even in early church writers. So when these folks are saying that it's 1850, it's not true. Let me give you one of those early writers in AD 240. I think that's a little bit before 1850. I'm not sure, but AD 240 I think is slightly before that. He says, I saw a great and wonderful sign, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is completed the wrath of God. And these shall be in the last time when the church shall have gone out of the midst. Now, he was writing on the apocalypse, and that was Victorinus in AD 240. The next one is in AD 373, and once again, I think that's slightly before 1850. And he says, because all saints and elect of the Lord are gathered together before the tribulation, which is about to come, and be taken to the Lord on the last times too from Ephraim the Syrian. So it is not true to say that it's a view that largely came to existence in 1850. It was one that was held by earlier folks. The other attack on Darby particularly, and I'm not just here to apologize for Darby in any way or to protect him, but there's a couple charges made by these folks who are particularly in the preterist view. There are some nasty individuals who believe that. There is a few nasty individuals who believe that, and they constantly are on the attack against the rapture, and you would not believe some of the statements they made, but they constantly charge that John Nelson Darby, first of all, got his theology from Edward Irving. For one thing, we don't know that Darby even interacted with Edward Irving, and if he did, although geographically he happened to be close to that, it's not uncommon for these guys to be talking to each other, and I would suggest that Darby might have talked to him to try to straighten his case out, because he was off base theologically on other things that had nothing to do with the rapture, and plus it's hard to tell what his views were anyway. Then the other person that they attack is with Margaret MacDonald, and she was a strange individual is what she was. She was like a psychic kind of person, and so no reason to believe that Darby would even have any interaction with it unless trying to get her saved, and her views too are not clearly that they were in any way connected to this. That doesn't in and of itself make it false. You know that people who can actually believe stuff that is true, so it's sort of a poison well kind of logic, which is not a good way to argue from, because sometimes people believe true stuff that is true, even if they're wacky, you know. So it is possible. But what about, it doesn't really matter what history says or what people say in history about it or what Darby's views were or what anybody else's view. What is the scriptural support for the view? And I realize that. I'm getting to it, guys. So what is the scriptural support? Well, first of all, there needs to be a clear understanding that there is a distinction between the church and Israel. And all of those who would fall in the premillennial pre-tribulational camp understand that there is a distinction between them. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians, well, I'm not going to read that this morning, I don't have time, but it talks about three categories there, and it says the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. There's obviously three categories that are spoken of, and when we look at the nations, which is what Gentiles stands for, nations. We look at the nations, we look at the church, and we look at the Jews. All three of those have prophetic things said about them that you need to be careful not to interchange. Also, you can't take the church and start sticking it in the Old Testament and trying to make church stuff apply to the Old Testament stuff, or you get some really wacky theology. And yet, that's many times what these guys are doing. They're trying to take texts that were meant for the Jewish people and applying them to the church today. One of the points, of course, from the pre-tribulational standpoint is we're not appointed to wrath. Now, the other guys who, from a pre-millennial standpoint, I think just about everybody, except for the post-tribulational rapture guys, most everybody agrees that we're not appointed to wrath. The question is, when is the wrath? Well, to me, it makes it pretty clear in the Bible, actually. When you get to the end of the seals or near the end of the seals, it says that the people on earth are literally calling out, protect us from the wrath of the Lamb. That sounds like wrath to me. And it sounds like that God's wrath is pretty evident to those who are on the earth. So it would seem that the seals are part of the wrath of God. Therefore, the church of God should be gone from here. Now, I know this is not biblical in the sense, but just want you to think about this. It says that Christ loves the church, and he uses a husband and a wife as an indicator. How many of you think that you're really loving to your wife if you beat her up real good first and then bring her home? I'm just saying. It's not in the Bible in chapter and verse. But to me, it seems really not makes a lot of sense for God's judgment to be fallen on the church. Jesus Christ took our wrath at the cross of Calvary. There isn't any reason for us to have anything to do with that. And so we're not appointed to wrath. W.E. Vine, when commenting on part of this section, says, as to the question whether the church is to pass into the period of wrath and be delivered from the midst of it, light is thrown upon this as the epistle proceeds. A categorical statement is given in the fifth chapter. There the apostle says that God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing that I would bring to your attention as far as a point for the fact that the church, or we won't be here during this tribulational period, and the rapture should have occurred or will have occurred, is that the church is missing largely, and the slide is a little bit wrong because 18 is a little too far, but Revelation 6 through 18, the church is not found on the earth. It's not mentioned at all on the earth. In fact, every reference in the period of the tribulation period that is mentioned is Jewish in character and in nature. The church is missing. Now, some of them will reverse that and go, well, it doesn't say the church is in heaven either. It doesn't specifically say the church is in heaven, but there are these strange elders and people that are all gathered around the throne praising God. I don't know where they came from. I kind of think they came from here, from the church. But they don't necessarily believe that. It tells us that the restrainer is removed during the tribulation period in 2 Thessalonians. And the restrainer, depending on what you believe it to be, some believe it to be the church and some believe it to be the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you this, if the Holy Spirit's out of here, the church is out of here. If it's the church is out of here and the Holy Spirit's out of here. So it doesn't really matter which one it is, because they're both going to be gone. Because God can't take the Holy Spirit without taking the church. And so if the restrainer is removed, then whether you think it to be the church or whether you think it to be the Holy Spirit, that is the case. The next piece, which is, I think, a critical piece, is the imminency or expectancy of the rapture. I think this is crucial because in all the other beliefs that we talked about, all the other systems that we talked about, there is not an expectation of the rapture today. They believe it's going to occur sometime. In fact, some of the preterists will say, well, it's definitely not going to happen right now. We can look around and tell it's not going to happen right now. I don't know what they're looking at, but they say it's definitely not going to happen anytime soon. No need to be worried about the coming of the Lord. He's not coming anytime soon. I don't find that idea in the scripture at all. In fact, I find the idea in the scripture that you should expect him at any moment. In fact, I think that Paul believed that. And you want to know why I think Paul believed that? Because I want you to see this verse, because I want you to see this. This is lovely. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we say, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain. What does it we imply? That Paul was expecting to go. That Paul was fully anticipating going in the rapture. If he was anticipating going in the rapture, it's obviously he didn't believe this other stuff. There was an anticipation by the early church that Jesus Christ would come back. In fact, he's writing the book of Thessalonians because they think he's already come back. And they got left behind. They think that the tribulation that they're facing there in their circumstances is the tribulation. And he's writing to counteract that. And so he wants to make it clear to them. And so imminency or expectancy is what we would expect to find in people who believe what we believe. Now, do we believe that Jesus Christ is coming today? What imminency means is not immediacy. It does not mean that we believe he's coming immediately, like any particular time. It just means it's liable to happen anytime. We don't know when, but it could happen today. It could happen 1,000 years from now, but it could happen today. It could happen in the next hour. It could happen before we're done. It could happen before lunch. So we don't know the date. Now, part of what has given a lot of discredit to those who believe in a pre-tribulational theology is crazy people that we seem to attract. I don't know what it is about pre-tribulational people who think that they suddenly got smarter than God and can give us a date of when Jesus is coming back. It drives me nuts. It's like, why in the world did Jesus literally, I mean, it was Jesus. It was Jesus in the New Testament who said, I don't know the time. And they think they're smarter than Jesus. I'm sorry, but you are not. So don't be giving out dates. Plus, you're ruining days for us. Because he says, no man knows the day or the hour, so we're certainly not coming that day. That's why I was so aggravated with camping and all these little camping trailers running around the country with Jesus is coming back and have the date on the side. I don't remember what date it was. Doesn't matter. There's so many of these dates that they've come and gone. And you know what? It gives discredit to the Word of God because people who are not believers see that and go, look, them Christians are wacky, man. They didn't set so many dates and Jesus didn't come back. They don't even know their own Bible. And I would agree with them. They don't know their own Bible because they wouldn't have set the date if they did. Because he says no one knows. W.E.B. says that God has held this glorious hope constantly before the church to help keep her in her proper attitude of expectancy and longing until the bridegroom comes. There is a whole idea of imminency and expectancy that we as the church should have. Arthur Pink, and I know some of you are going, oh, brother, he's going to quote that guy. Arthur Pink, he said this, when we say that the Redeemer's return is an imminent event, we do not mean it will occur immediately, but that he may come back in our own lifetime, that he may come back this year, yet we cannot say that he will do so. The fact of the second event is certain because expressly revealed in Holy Writ, the date of the second advent is uncertain because it has not been made known by God. I disagree with Arthur Pink on a lot of things, but that statement I do not disagree with him on. It's a very clear definition of imminency. So you may ask, we have who populates the kingdom. That's particularly directed to those who believe in a post-tribulational rapture. Because if you believe in a post-tribulational rapture, who in the world populates the kingdom if everybody goes off the planet that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because everybody's going to believe at that point. He just can't. He's coming back. I mean, they're either going to believe or they're going to get destroyed in the battle of Armageddon. So you pretty much wipe out all of the population at that point if you believe in a rapture after the tribulation. What might Enoch, Elijah, and Lot? I'm out of time, don't have time to tell you. But I'll tell you this, that Enoch was taken by means of rapture prior to the flood. And Lot was taken out of Sodom before the judgment of God fell. He was literally yanked out. If you go back and looked at some of the statements there, he had to be pulled out before he left. Why does any of this matter? You might say, well, Wayne, that's all nice and good to know all that stuff, but why do we want to know? Well, John 14 says we want to know because it let not your heart be troubled. You know, God tells us some of this stuff so that we know that we have comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. We have comfort in knowing that he is coming at some point to take us home to be with him. He does write this stuff in scripture so that we know that there's coming a day when we will be reunited with loved ones that have gone on before. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians that he wrote this so that we would not be ignorant. I mean, there's something to be said for not being ignorant, right? So he said, one of the reasons that these passages are written so we wouldn't be ignorant of what is God's plan is, he doesn't give us all the ins and outs and all the particulars like we'd like it. I mean, if I had my choice, I'd like God give me the prophetic book that goes, here's exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. But that's not the way he gave it to us, is it? And so he wants us to study so that we won't be ignorant. Tells us also that we would not sorrow as others who have no hope. And so it gives us hope in our days and time. And then it tells us there's a comfort that we can share with one another by realizing that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ is coming to take us home. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read this verse at the very beginning. He tells us that we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. We need to realize that Jesus is coming back so that our behavior and all that will be in accordance with winning reward in heaven. He wants us to be focused on those things. If we're anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking for him at any time, we should be busy about doing the work of the Lord. He tells us also in 1 Peter, he tells us to gird up the loins of our mind, and he continues on with those phrases at the revelation of Jesus Christ that we be obedient children, be holy in all manner of conversation. Just summarizing those lines that are underlined. The reality of this is a reminder that if the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in at any moment, we might want to be careful about where we are. I mean, I could pick something really bad. I mean, men, do you really want to be in a strip club when Jesus comes back? I know that's kind of coarse, but I'm trying to make a point that you can readily grab a hold of, okay? Do you want to be in the middle of a drug transaction when Jesus comes? Do you want to be finishing off a fifth of liquor drunk as a skunk when Jesus comes? I think you might get my point. Believing in the imminency, expectancy of Christ's return at any moment should change the way we live our lives, and it should impact our lives so that we live lives that we wouldn't be embarrassed if Jesus came back. Now, we should live that way anyway, okay? We should live that way anyway. But a realization that Jesus could come back while we're doing something we shouldn't be doing should make us think about what we're doing. Today in our society, men and women alike are addicted to pornography. Do you really want to be sitting on your computer watching porn when Jesus comes? I know these things may seem kind of nasty to you, but the reality is that particularly pornography, there's a lot of people hooked on that stuff in the church today. And we need to face the reality that, I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus coming back and me doing something like that. I don't want Jesus coming back and me behaving in some way that's completely inappropriate Christian behavior. I don't want to be part of that. And I believe well enough of you folks, although I don't know all of you intimately, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't think you want Jesus to come back and catch you doing that either. So let's think about that. Not only is he going to come back and we might get caught at his return like that, but let me give you another shocker. The Holy Spirit, God, lives inside of you. He is with you when you're doing that. So I know that sometimes we as humans, it seems bizarre to me, but I'm a human and I do the same stupid mess. It seems bizarre that we would have to be driven by Jesus might catch me. Jesus already caught you. He already knows what you did. He already knows what your habits are that you wish nobody would know. And maybe your husband or your wife doesn't even know what's going on. But you know you're doing it. And you know what? Jesus does too. But you know, sometimes we need a little extra push. I'm sure that you wouldn't want Jesus coming back and the last thing you're doing on this planet before you leave is something that's completely disgracing your Savior in your behavior. It would be abrupt to meet him that way. And so I ask all of our hearts this morning, because you know, sometimes we as Christians, you might say, well, that's really for an unsaved person. Yeah, it is. Unsaved people, you need to be ready. You don't know when Jesus is coming back. You don't know when you're going to die. You also don't know when Jesus is coming back. And from the passage in 1 Thessalonians, it makes it pretty clear that there is a strong delusion that comes on those who have not believed, and your chance to believe is pretty minimal after tribulation starts. But that being said, I could ask Christians too, are we ready? Are you ready? You're awful quiet. I don't know about you, but I'm ready. I'm ready to go. Isn't it great? I want you to know you're going to get a new body when that happens. If you're not excited about that, then you're too young. Oh, I am going to be so glad to get a new body. I'm going to be so glad to meet our Savior face to face. I'm going to be so glad to be done with this nasty sin nature that constantly torments me every single day. It's aggravating, frustrating. But let me tell you, saints, Jesus is coming back. And I believe it could be at any moment. And I hope you do too. And our Father, we thank you for the time this morning to consider this most serious of subjects when your son is coming to return to take his church home to be with him. And Father, we just pray that as we look quickly at these scriptures and at the theology of the subject this morning, Father, that you would just use your word in our hearts and in our lives. Father, bring comfort to those who may need comfort. We don't know anyone here might have lost a loved one recently or a friend and is still feeling the pain, the sorrow from that. Father, pray that these words would be comforting, a realization that if that loved one or that friend knew thee as Savior, that there's coming a day when we'll be reunited with them together with you. And Father, we just pray you would comfort as needed. Father, if there are those here this morning, this afternoon, that don't know thee as Savior, we pray that they would turn their hearts to thee before it's eternally too late. Father, if there are believers here this morning that have stuff in their life that's just out of array, maybe they backslidden from the truth of the Word of God, backslid away from you. Father, that this morning would be once again, or this afternoon would be a realization to get back to you, and a realization that we're going to stand before thee after the rapture event at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, we just pray that you would help us to take these things to heart, that we would not be ignorant of the truth of the Word of God, that we would study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Father, we just pray that now that you would bless those who have prepared the food. And Father, we thank you for how you practically take care of our bodies through supplying us with food and clothing and housing and such wonderful bounty that we have in this country that we live. We thank you for allowing us to live here and to be a part of this country. And so, Father, we do give thanks for the food now in your dear Son's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.